reading 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoah and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman who had a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoah spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid, and they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him, for the life of his brother whom he slew, and we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoah said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me, and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revenge of the blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Well, this is the story of the woman of Tekoah who was sent by Joab, who was one of David's generals, to the king. And the reason for that was the sad background of David's family. You'll remember that everything fell apart for David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and sent Bathsheba's husband to his death by telling Joab to put him in the hottest place of battle and then withdrawing the troops from around him, leaving him exposed. And so David suffered great trouble as a result. Well, the first trouble that he experienced was his son Amnon raping Tamar, his daughter. And then after that he had raped Tamar, Tamar sought refuge with her brother Absalom, who took her in. And we're told that Absalom hated Amnon for what he did to his sister. But he said nothing to him, neither good nor bad. He did not give away his feelings. Instead, he plotted his revenge over 2 years. And 2 years after this incident, when everyone had forgotten it, he invited his brothers to a feast. And he gave orders to his servants to wait until Amnon had drunk too much, when he was merry with wine, and then to kill him. And that's what happened. Then Absalom fled the country, went to Geshur, and took refuge with the king there for 3 years. Well, there's no doubt that David was very fond of Absalom. And at the end of the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel, we read that the soul of King David longed to go forth to Absalom. And it was in this context that Joab, who could see the king's longing, summoned the woman of Tekoa to go to the king to plead with him to restore Absalom to the kingdom. However, Joab realized that a direct approach would not work. But he knew that if someone went to King David with a story about somebody else's similar problem, that would bring out David's heart of compassion and then enable the woman to take that account and point it back at King David. So the woman proceeded to make up the story given to her by Joab of one of her sons killing the other and the revenger of blood wanting revenge on the son of the remaining son, which would have, of course, deprived the woman of not only the son but also the heir. Well, I think there's a first point to be made, isn't there? There is a danger of applying our emotions to situations and doing what seems to be right at the expense of what God has said is right. Well, the penalty for murder was well known to David, and that was the penalty that should have been imposed on Absalom for murdering his brother. And it demonstrates an inconsistency with David's behaviour. If you remember, right at the beginning of his reign, just after Saul had been killed, an Amalekite came to David to report Saul's death, and he brought the crown with him. It seems, at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, that the Amalekite wanted to find favour with David and appears to have pretended to David that he killed Saul. I say that because you'll notice in 2 Samuel, at the end of 1 Samuel, the scripture says that Saul fell on his own sword. So it would appear that the Amalekite, who may have come next onto the field, saw Saul dead and thought in order to get favour with David, he would go and claim to have killed Saul himself. Well, for murdering the Lord's anointed, David ordered his execution. But when it came to his own family, David did not have that same certainty of judgment. Of course, by this time, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and, as I've already said, arranged the murder of her husband, Uriah. There's no doubt this could have weakened his own resolve. I don't know, because we know by then he had repented. And so, therefore, having repented, one might have assumed that he no longer bore, as it were, in himself the feeling that he still had much to make up. Although, having said that, it was prophesied that trouble would come to his house as a result of what he had done. For whatever reason, whether it was his own inconsistency or otherwise, he did not treat his sons as he treated strangers. He should have punished Amnon for the rape. And in Leviticus chapter 20, we see that the penalty for rape was, for sleeping, having sexual relations with your sister-in-law, with your sister, was death. I'm sorry to say I didn't check what the penalty for rape was, but I doubt it was any different. Forgive me for that oversight. But we can see there that David did not act according to the law. By doing nothing, one evil led on to the next. By doing nothing against Amnon, what it meant was that Absalom took the law into his own hands, and the result was a murder. Well, friends, there's an obvious point. There are two points here, aren't there? First, the importance of government punishing evil. And if a government doesn't punish evil, then people will take the law into their own hands with devastating consequences. But there's also the problem of partiality, of showing favour, something that's very easy for any of us to do. God is not a God who shows favour according to what he thinks of people. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 7 tells us this. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. God cannot be bribed. God shows no favour to people based on who they are. He is impartial. And of course, there's another aside, when we're engaged in the difficult discussion between whether we believe in the Calvinist argument of predestination or the other argument, the other side of the argument that focuses on our free will and individual responsibility, let's remember that insofar as the Bible teaches election, which it does, election is not based on God's partiality. He is a God without partiality, without favour for who people are. Well, when it came to David's own family, it seems that he could not bring himself to do to them what he was willing to do to others. I don't judge David. I'm sure none of us do. But it's a warning for us. The Old Testament is full of warnings for us, isn't it? Taken from the Old Testament. And we can learn from it ourselves, so that we don't commit the same errors ourselves. Well, in terms of family loyalties, the Lord Jesus' warning to us could not be starker. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, we read, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I often have to catch myself when I see errors in others and ask myself whether I would take the same approach if it was one of my own close family members. I don't know about you, I find I don't necessarily speak the same way to those nearest and dearest to me than I do to those who are more distant from me. And there's something healthy about comparing the two approaches to make sure that when I'm speaking to somebody I know less well, I am no less considerate or loving or compassionate in the way I address them. That's the healthy side of comparing the way we would treat close family members and loved ones compared to those that we know less well. However, the unhealthy thing is to treat our own family differently to how we would treat others, even though we might need to take the same action to both. As Christians, our allegiance to the Lord Jesus is paramount. We must be willing to follow his ways, even if it brings us into conflict with our own household and those that we love most. We are commanded to love our mothers and fathers. We are commanded to love our neighbours. But we are also told, as we've already read in Matthew 10, verse 37, that no friendship, no relationship should be more important than our love for the Lord Jesus. And if it is, then we are not worthy of being called disciples of the Lord Jesus. So how much is the Lord Jesus worth to us? It may be an uncomfortable question for us to ask. Do we love him enough to risk our relationships with those we love most in order to be obedient to him? And that's all he's asking for, isn't it? He's not asking us to do things against those we love just for the sake of it. Of course not. It's only if we find a conflict between those that we love and what the Lord Jesus requires of us. David, it seems, was not willing to take the necessary action against his sons. The effect of Amnon not dealing with Amnon is that it led on to murder. And then the effect of not punishing Absalom when he murdered Amnon was to lead to a civil war, because Absalom then tried to take the kingdom from his father. In other words, by sparing Absalom, David nearly lost his own life, and many lost their lives as a result of the war that came afterwards. It never pays to allow wrongdoing or evil to go unnoticed and unmarked. If we see wrong behaviour, even in our own family, then we must deal with it. Otherwise, a little leaven, left unchecked, will leaven the whole lump. That's what leaven does, isn't it? It works through the dough. It works in a good way, actually, through the dough, to give you risen bread. But if the leaven represents poison, then it will also poison the whole lump. And that's what we have to be careful with. Interestingly, in Revelation 3, verse 11, the Lord Jesus warned the church at Philadelphia to hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Did David hold fast? No. His inaction nearly cost him his crown as well as his life. But the Lord Jesus was applying this principle to us spiritually. We must guard the spiritual truths of God's word with all our hearts. And we must not allow even our nearest and dearest to steal those truths from us. Well, there's also, turning now to the more positive lesson to be learned from the woman of Tekoa's deception. We can see that David's and his son's sins became steadily more and more serious. One bit of inaction led to murder, which led to civil war, with many losing their lives unnecessarily. At the end of it, who could pay for all the wrong that had been done? It was enough to reduce anybody to despair, and possibly even suicide. When the woman at Tekoa made her false appeal to King David, she mentioned some important truths about God's forgiveness and our lives themselves. In verse 13 of our passage, the woman accused the king of being at fault for not bringing home his banished son. And she then makes her appeal to the king on two grounds. First, that we are all going to die. For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered again. The tragedy of our human condition is that we are all going to die one day. The picture painted by her is vivid and very effective, I think. Death is like taking a glass of water and pouring it on the grass outside in the park. You've lost it. It can't be gathered up again. Try as you might, you'll never get that water back into a glass. There are some religions that teach that reincarnation, that we get a second chance, or some that even call themselves Christian, that teach that we get a further chance of being made pure in a place they call purgatory. There's no such place, and there's no second chance. Hebrews 9, verse 27, tells us all very clearly that it is appointed unto men, once to die, but after this, the judgment. We may well consider that David, Amnon, and Absalom all deserve to die and should have died for their sin. And when we consider the wickedness around us, then we may draw the same conclusions. Often we tend to focus on the more horrific crimes, and last week we saw just another such crime when two women thought that they had plotted the perfect murder of Sadie Harvey. It was a wicked and horrendous act of malice. The harder thing for us to realise is that we too stand condemned because of our own sin. Romans 6, verse 23 reminds us, or tells us, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. I think too often we see death as one of those things that we will all suffer. We don't think that there's any particular reason for suffering. It is just the human condition. Except when it happens to us, when it happens to our loved ones, we do find that we're never prepared for it. It's a rip away, something that we feel should be ours forever. We all feel that we're going to live forever. That's again a deception, isn't it? We have to be careful about. But there's a sense in which we were made to live forever. And indeed, our first parents were. Adam and Eve were made to live forever. If only they had kept God's commands. But they couldn't. And as a result, death passed to all men. All will die because of Adam's sin. Then one day, after death, will come judgment. And on that day of judgment, we will face the penalty for all the sins that we have individually committed against the Lord. No one will stand on that day. Each one of us deserves the penalty which is due for sin. The Bible is clear that if our names are not written in the book of life, then we will be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever, where we deserve to go. A truly terrifying and awful thought. However, there's a second ground to this woman's appeal, having acknowledged that we're all going to die. She says, in again, verse 14, "Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." God has devised means by which his banished be not expelled from him. Those means come in the shape of sending his dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man to die in our place on the cross. Christ has borne our penalty, as John 3:16 tells us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved us that he was willing to give up his only Son to save us. It is a mystery that we will never fathom. But that is the price that God the Father was willing to pay, sending his Son to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. And so, yes, God has devised means. I'm so glad that he has. Because when I think of all the things that I have done wrong, the debt that I've heaped up against myself, even after I've become a Christian. Like the situation with David and Absalom and Amnon, it's far too great a list for me to begin to atone for. And isn't that the case for each of us? But I thank the Lord Jesus that he's paid the price of my sin. I thank the Lord Jesus that even as a believer, I am able to come back to him and ask for forgiveness for those things that I've done wrong. And none of us should go away feeling condemned if we too know that we've fallen short, even as believers. Because the means that God has appointed to restore his banished ones still apply to us today. Verse 10 of 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Friends, we can come, whether for the first time, or maybe for the umpteenth time, thank God that we can come and confess our sins, knowing that he is just to forgive us our sins. Isn't it wonderful? He is just to forgive us our sins. He's not partial. Anyone who comes as a repentant sinner will find forgiveness with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's a stark passage, isn't it? It's an uncomfortable passage for us that we've looked at. But I thank God for the happy ending there is for us as Christians, that we have the means to be restored to God. We don't have the unjust means of being restored to God, whereby we're just restored, no one's paid for it, our injustice continues to affect men and women. No, unlike with Absalom and Amnon, the penalty has been paid for us on the cross. We might justly be forgiven without having to continue to pay the price of our sin that we could never pay. The debt has been paid in full. Praise the Lord. And may I invite anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Saviour to bow the knee today and take him as their Lord and Saviour and be willing to pay the ultimate price, to follow him wherever he leads them, to be willing to be loyal to him alone above all others in this life. Amen. we then sing the hymn on the sheet, please? And I think we've got some music, but it's only one hand. So we found one with two hands. Well done. That's one. Thank you very much.